Malachi chapter 3, starting at verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God, yet you rob me? But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty.
Father, we thank you for your love and grace and goodness, for your power of your word. We pray that you would speak to us, and that as we hear, we might be drawn to you, to love you above everything else. We pray this for the glory of your Son. Amen. Well, now if you would turn back to Malachi 3, page 950, that would be great. And I just wanted to pick up something John said a moment ago in the service. Actually, I thank you for the alarming interview. I didn't want to, you go deep very quickly, but I want to record my public thanks for people who've prayed for us over the time and for friends like John. John comes across as a tough guy, but he is. With me, he's been incredibly vulnerable, and his friendship is one of the things that I treasure. So thank you to God for that. The way John started the service was by talking about how God comes searching for us. We're lost, and he reaches out to us to draw us back. And there's a note of that right here at the start of this passage in Malachi 3, end of the Old Testament, verse 6. Just have a look down at the passage if you have it open. I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. In other words, we're not destroyed as St. Paul's Castle Hill. You're kept in existence by God. And he then gives a brief history of history. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you've turned away from my decree and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how can we return? So this is the basic pattern of humanity with God. God's desire is to bless us and to give us. He made us for that at the beginning. And he continues to bless and to save and to keep us in existence. And every time Israel turns away, you ever notice throughout the Old Testament, it would be very easy for the Bible to end when God's people disobey. He could quite quickly just go, I'm going to stop and start again, or I'm going to stop and take another group. The fact that Israel continued to exist, the fact that we do, has nothing to do with our worthiness and our rights and our great humanity, human abilities, but everything to do with his unchangeability. God has set his love on us. And his promises remain. They're still in place. And I know that overturns the way we think. It's been interesting being in Australia the last 3 or 4 days. Is there a bird in the house? It's okay to have a bird in the house. Was that a bird? Oh, it wasn't. We have a woodpecker called a flicker who visits us in our church. And I don't know those of you who are birders, the church we're in has a metal pipe on the top of it. And when male woodpeckers are mating, what they do is they find a very loud metal post. This is true. And, they bang their head on it, brrr, like this. And any time during spring, I have to explain this again to the congregation, and we just have to wait for this wretched bird to stop. So, what are we talking about? Where are we? Well, what I was saying is how upside down this is from the way we think. The commercials on your television are all about me, my dreams. I can be all that I want to be. You now have a me bank, I notice. I thought that was fantastic. And everything is bigger and better. But actually, the fact is that we wake up in the morning, we woke up this morning because of God's steadfast love for us. And nothing in our circumstances changes his love for us, whether they're good or fabulous. Now, it's very interesting also to be here with you on the day of your survey. Six wonderful, brilliant values. The trouble is that every church has a corporate culture, sometimes good, sometimes bad. And it's very important to have values like that to aim for, otherwise we drift. You remember when Jesus speaks to the seven churches in the book of Revelation? Every one of them has a corporate culture, and every corporate culture has some good and some bad in it. So the church at Ephesus is thoroughly orthodox, thoroughly biblical, but lost their first love. Church in Thyatira, serving the poor, doing good works, but they're tolerating sexual immorality. And I wonder what you think your church culture is here at St. Paul's. And I say that because Malachi is one of the most helpful books for us in the Bible, because God is dealing with the corporate culture of Israel. He's not dealing with just one group in Israel. He's dealing with them as a tribe. And he starts the book in verse 2 of the first chapter by saying, I have loved you. I loved you in the past, I love you now, and I'm going to continue loving you. And the reason he says that is because their corporate culture had lost touch with the love of God. And their faith had become a little bit blah. Is it really worth serving God? No, I'm going to keep back money, I'm going to keep back time, I'm not going to give so much. They didn't openly reject God, but they just quietly withdrew. They kept going through the motions. They would come to the tabernacle, to the temple, but they blamed God for their circumstances, and they thought he was not fulfilling his love for them. And it created a corporate culture which was sick. And should you read Malachi, and I encourage you sometime to read it, you'll notice again and again and again, that when God tells them something about their corporate culture, their reaction is disbelief. He says, I have loved you, and they say, how have you loved us? Prove it. And every time God says something in this book, they are like teenagers who say, I don't believe you. Prove it. So we've come to the central passage in a way in Malachi. And what God does is he drives at what I think is the most astonishing sin. It is the sin underneath every other sin. It is the sin, it's a kind of a corporate crime that we commit. And the more that we commit it, it blinds us to how we commit it. You see, corporate culture in a church is a little bit like social institutions in our culture. We design and we shape our social institutions, and as they get to work, they become invisible. And as they become invisible, they begin to shape us and our attitudes as well. The same is true with corporate culture in a church. So there's bad news and good news. I've got 2 points out of this passage. And the first is the astonishing crime of robbing God. Look at verse 8, please. Will a man rob God? This is God speaking. Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You can hear God is just incredulous. He can't believe it. Will a human rob God? But you are robbing me. I don't know if you've ever been burgled, but I've got lots of friends who've had their houses burgled. It's a complete violation. I used to live in Wollongong sometime during the last century. And this is a true story. There was a couple who came out in the morning and their car had been stolen. And they called the police. And then 2 days later, the car turned up. And on the front seat was a bottle of champagne and some flowers and a card which said, we are really sorry we had to take your car. We had a family emergency. We had no other form of transport. Please forgive us, accept these gifts for the inconvenience. And inside the card were 2 tickets to the opera. And the couple thought this is fabulous. So they went to the opera up in Sydney, true story. And when they got home, the house had been cleaned out. Very clever burglars, don't you think? a bit technical, but thing is, when you want to rob someone of something, you do it when they're not there. Trying to rob God is suicide, because he sees everything we do, he knows everything we do, and it's a lethal activity, isn't it? And they are completely blind. They say, "How have we robbed you?" And it's unfortunate, but God gets very specific. He says, "In your tithes and offerings, the whole nation of you." Now, this is not a sermon on giving money. Okay, John did not ask me to come along. However, this is the book we're in back home in Vancouver, so I need to talk a little bit about this. The word tithe simply means 10%. And in the Old Testament, God commanded his people to give three forms of tithe. Firstly, 10% of all their possessions for the work of the priesthood, the Levites and the priests and sacrifices. There was a second category called tithes and offerings or contributions, and that was money for the building of the temple and for various other things like the sacrifices. And then every 3 years, you were supposed to tithe everything you had for the poor who were in Israel. And I point that out just simply to say the idea that they had to give just 10% is a fiction, that God gave them this law to try and create a culture of generosity. But in Malachi's day, because they thought God wasn't coming through with the goodies, they were holding back. They were withholding their tithe because they said, "God, you're withholding your love from us." Because what we do with our money is a deeply spiritual thing and always a symptom of what we think about the love of God. Do you know, during the Crusades, the Pope promised that knights would go straight to heaven if they died, if they were baptized first in their armor. So the knights would be baptized in their armor, which created a bit of a rust problem, I think. But the habit was, as they went down under the water, they held their hand up above the water, which had the sword in it, so that the hand didn't get baptized. Because they knew, they held it back, they withheld it, because they knew that with that hand and that sword, they were going to kill and maim people, and that had no part of the Christian faith. And that's exactly what we do when we withhold from God. That's what we do with our money. That's what we do with our schooling. That's what we do with our retirement or our marriage or our ambitions. We hold it back from God as though it's our own. And whenever we start with that attitude, we are robbing God. It all belongs to God in the first place. Every breath we have, every idea you have, every hope. And when we hold back, imagining that it belongs to us, we rob him. Now, giving 10% of your income to the local church is not commanded in the New Testament, but it's a good basic principle to aim towards. And if you're a new Christian, it can take a couple of years to get to this. Jim Packer, who is a great theologian, says this: "It may be a good idea to practice tithing as a crutch until we get used to giving larger sums than we gave before. But then we should look forward to leaving the crutch behind, because now we will have formed the Christian habit of giving more than 10%. Some of you are thinking, "Come on, that's all you Christians are interested in is money, 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 and sometimes sex, but mostly money, money, money." But robbing God is not restricted to our money. You think about it. How do we rob God? Well, I want to talk a bit about this, but I don't want this to be soul crushing. I want this to lead to confession, if the Holy Spirit should act in your heart. Let me tell you how all sorts of ways I rob God. I rob God when I look for human praise. It's something preachers do, and we do it in very sneaky and underhanded ways. I rob God when I think, when things start to go well, I think, "Well, it's got to do with my prayers or my ability or my dedication." We rob God when we make a contract with him. I will serve you, God, as long as you keep me physically healthy. We rob God when we think about our marriages as about meeting our needs and our comforts and our happiness and not for the glory of God. We rob God when our ambitions for our children do not include God or the glory of God, or when we teach our children that life is about them and their desires and they can be all that they dream. We rob God with our singleness by coveting others, or when we start to believe that our identity comes from our sexuality or from anything other than the fact that I am his precious child. We rob God when we take secondary things and make them into primary things, and then I become anxious about them. We rob God when I do not pray for the people I've promised to pray for. We rob God when things get really difficult for us and we put all our energy into finding a fix. And there's nothing wrong with finding a fix. God wants us to look that direction, except he also wants us to pray to him and to ask him, because God may be disciplining in this out of love, and you may be learning something and he may be refining you for his glory. And if you don't ask him, at least ask him what he's teaching you in it. You rob God. We rob God when we plan our retirement for our comfort and our pleasure, and we create a bucket list of things that we want to do. And then when it comes to the funeral, I cannot tell you how many funerals I've been to where all praise, honor, and glory go to the person who's being buried, and we rob God. God is cheated. Every act of grumbling, every act of gossip, every act of self-justification is robbing God. I rob God when I hoard my resources. It's probably a sin to die rich, don't you think? We rob God when we give the minimum but spend lavishly on ourselves. I rob God when I set my heart on anything other than God as my key thing. And churches can rob God. Churches can rob God by being biblically faithful but not caring about their neighbours. By being loyal to the Bible, but more loyal to their tradition. By obeying the gospel, but never suffering for it. And if we continue to rob God, we lose the blessing and we live under his curse. And the curse is the opposite of verses 10 to 11, where God speaks about removing the devouring pest and all that withers. I'm not saying if you rob God, your investments are going to go down in value. But what happens is there is a withering, and it's a withering and it's a narrowing in our hearts, because underneath every act of robbing God is a heart that's withered. It's my heart that I just doubt God really loves me. This is the astonishing crime of robbing God. And I think that would be all depressing except for the second thing this passage says. And so I move secondly to the astonishing kindness of God. And you can even see the kindness of God from the shape of the passage. The robbing God verse, verse 8, comes between God's kindness. You see the second half of verse 7? Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are to we return? In the Hebrew, it's very personal. You return to me, I return to you. And this is the basic call from God to everyone who robs him. He says, turn back to me, because I promise, I am more ready. I have come out for you. I am sovereignly speaking to you. I'm inviting you to come back to me because I want to turn to you. It's astonishing grace. They don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. But he says, I want you back. He pleads with us not to turn away. He pleads with us to come back and away from those things, which in the end are silly, really, and they'll destroy us. And despite the fact that this people are blind to anything, after verse 8, God does more. Verse 10, he says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, he says, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room for it. The Bible warns us not to test God's patience, But here God commands us to test his generosity and grace, to bring to him the fullness of our lives, the full tithe, and he will open the windows of heaven and pour more sufficiency of blessing into us than we can possibly receive. Now, I just need to push the pause button. This has been used by what's called the prosperity gospel. You might never have heard this. There is a false gospel around that treats God like an ATM, you know, a cash machine, where you put your card in and you get money out. So you put the right kind of prayer in and you get blessing out. God is this. God never wants you to be poor. It's a whole view of the Christian life that is completely without the cross of Jesus Christ. But what God says here about bringing in the full tithe is not because he needs money, nor because he thinks it's very good for us. God doesn't need anything from us. It's because in the act of giving, God wants to give us himself. I know we find it hard to believe, but money is not necessarily a blessing. And if you want to see what God thinks of money, look at the people he gives a lot of it to. Sometimes it's a terrible curse. What God wants to do is to bless us. He wants us to turn away and to come back into face-to-face friendship with him. Because while we're away from him, we can't. He wants us to hold on to him. He doesn't want us to hold on to the things that he gives us. And God says to us today, please, he says, please test my generosity. He wants us to make a practical, experimental, experiential test of his grace. Try it out and see that the Lord is good. God doesn't want Israel to come back the next week with a big tithe and go back to their ordinary lives with their hearts disengaged, thinking that the rest of their life is theirs. Same with us. What he wants them to do is to turn to him and trust him to supply their needs, and he will pour more into their buckets than they can cope with. And it's only those who have tested God's generosity by their own sacrificial giving who know the truth of this. You cannot experience what God is saying until you actually take the step of trying it. As I was preparing this, I spoke to a woman whose husband left her with three children, and she was on a meager income. And that stage of her life, she had just become a Christian, and God challenged her with giving. She said, I don't know how I did it, but I did. And as she looked back, what happened over a period of a decade is God took away from her all the concerns about money. The blessing you get may not be immediate, and it may be indirect, and it may not be what you expect. But it'll be better and it'll never shrivel and run out. And what happens when we begin to do this as a group is it changes our corporate culture. You see the last verse, verse 12? Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. A corporate culture of grace, gripped by the gospel of grace, living with open hearts and minds so that others can see the blessing of God. It's very striking, isn't it, that in the New Testament, Jesus does the opposite of robbing God. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. He didn't cling to it. He became poor so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. He held back nothing of himself. And when he went to the cross, he died as a common thief between two robbers. And here's the wonderful thing. He pays back all that we owe, everything that we have ever stolen from God, Jesus pays back as a magnificent debt. There's a beautiful symmetry in this. The great sin is robbing God. You know how Paul says in Romans 1 that we've exchanged the glory of God for a lie? The sin in that is stealing God's glory away. And what Jesus does is he pays with his infinite righteousness so that we might become forgiven and gives to us that righteousness as a source of blessing and life and the assurance of love, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it's only that that can change our hearts. It's only that that can call us back to him ultimately. I think the Christian life for me feels a bit like this. So I have a bucket, my own needs. And I often feel like there's a leak in it. There are some cracks in my bucket, and it all sort of, I leak out everywhere. And I am coming to learn that God's grace is sufficient. And that instead of spending so much time trying to fix the cracks, I ought to focus on the source of the sufficiency, on Jesus Christ and his great goodness. So I say to you as a church, if your corporate culture is robbing God, I don't know whether it's through smugness or disbelief or arrogance or lack of compassion, you need to repent and turn back to him, and he will forgive you. Ask him for the mind of Christ. As a community, test him. And if you are robbing God as an individual and God has spoken to you about it, bring the fullness of your life, the full tithe, into God's house and put him to the test, and you will be blessed. Will a man rob God? Return to me, says the Lord, and I will return to you, and I will open the windows of heaven. Let's bow our heads and pray. Teach us, Heavenly Father, more about your steadfast love and goodness. And by your grace and promise, turn us back to you day by day by day, so that we might live in our weakness out of the sufficiency of your grace and overflow with that grace to others. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.